We're working through Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth. This morning we're coming to chapter 8. And at this point we're entering a new section of the letter. Chapters 8 and 9 are a very distinct section of the letter. And they deal with a very important subject. But this new subject is, of course, linked with everything that's gone before. So, once again, let's just remind ourselves what's gone before. We've seen that the background to the whole letter was the breakdown that happened in the relationship between Paul and the church in Corinth. Paul was the man who founded the church in Corinth. Corinth was a major city in the south of Greece. Paul came to that city. He preached the gospel there. He led many people to Christ. He formed them into a church. And he stayed with that church as long as he could. He encouraged the church. He built it up. He taught it. But the time came when Paul had to move on from Corinth. In fact, he settled in a city called Ephesus, in what we now call Turkey. Now, after Paul had moved on, he tried to stay in touch with the church in Corinth. But sadly, his relationship with that church became more and more tense. Other people moved into that situation, people whose influence wasn't helpful. And the church came to resent the advice, the teaching, the warnings that Paul sent to them. Eventually, the relationship broke down completely. The church in Corinth treated Paul really badly. They treated him with contempt when he visited the church. They insulted him and humiliated him. They owed him everything. And yet they treated him in a thoroughly nasty way. And remember, we're talking here about Paul the Apostle. He was one of that little group of men whom Jesus chose personally to be his personal representatives. He was one of those men to whom Jesus gave full authority. And yet the Corinthian Christians treated him in a despicable way. But then, over these last few weeks, we've seen the way that the rift between Paul and that church began to be healed. The way that communications were restored between Paul and that church. The key man in that process was one of Paul's team members, a man called Titus. Paul sent Titus to Corinth and gave him a letter to pass on to the church there. It was a very stern letter, rebuking them for the way they'd behaved, warning them of what the consequences could be. I imagine Titus was very nervous as he carried that letter to Corinth. But thank God when he read it out to the Christians in Corinth, they really took it to heart. They were shocked. They were distressed. They were in tears over the way they treated Paul. Titus stayed with them some time. I expect it was a matter of months. And then he headed back to report to Paul. He didn't have to travel all the way back to Ephesus because Paul had set off to find him. They met up halfway between Corinth and Ephesus. They met up in Macedonia, in the north of Greece. And Titus was able to report to Paul the good news that the Corinthians had repented of the way they treated him. The relationship had begun to be healed. It had taken a great step forward. And yet things, you couldn't say that everything was right yet. Some of the Corinthians would still have preferred not to get too close to Paul again. Some of the Corinthians still tended to look down on Paul. They were still comparing him with some of the outwardly more impressive figures who had turned up in Corinth. Some of those Corinthian Christians still found Paul's message too radical. They found his lifestyle too uncomfortable. But at least the Corinthian church wanted to be on good terms with Paul again. And that's why Paul writes this letter, the one we've got here. He wants to build on the change that's already happened, and he wants to try to move the relationship another step forward. And in chapters 8 to 9, Paul is dealing with one vital aspect of that. If Paul and the church in Corinth are going to have the sort of relationship they ought to have, there's one vital way in which Paul wants that to show itself. And that's what we're going to be dealing with in these chapters. Now, if we're going to understand chapters 8 and 9, we're going to have to ask a very big question. What was Paul's whole ministry about? What was Paul aiming at in all his work? Well, you could say he was aiming to get people saved. That's why he preached the gospel everywhere he went. He was aiming to plant churches. Well, that's true enough. But other people were doing those things. What was the distinctive thing about Paul's ministry? What was Paul's big dream? What was the vision that Paul was pursuing? What was the grand strategy that lay behind all Paul's ministry? To answer that question properly, you'd have to read through all of his letters, but perhaps especially Galatians, Ephesians, Romans. We're not going to do that this morning. In fact, you'd have to read through the whole of the book of Acts as well. But I'm going to try to sum up the answer this morning. And then briefly, at the end this morning, we'll see how this underlies everything in chapters 8 and 9. Paul knew that sin had divided the human race. Sin always divides people from one another, because sin makes people proud and greedy and selfish and aggressive. So Paul could see all sorts of divisions between human beings, divisions that wouldn't be there if sin had never entered the world. He could see the division, the barriers between men and women, men despising women and abusing women, women resenting men. That was one great division that was obvious in the world. And then he could see the division between free people, by which I mean people who were not slaves, and people who were slaves. The free people were oppressing and abusing slaves, and the slaves were hating and rebelling against the free people. But of all the divisions that existed in the world, the one that for Paul ran deepest was the division between nations, and especially the division between Jewish people and non-Jewish people, the people we call Gentiles. You could talk about the division between men and women, but the fact is that lots of men and women get on very well together. There are plenty of men who love their wives. There are plenty of women who support their husbands. Again, with the division between slaves and free people. Again, there were slaves who were proud and glad to serve their masters. And there were masters who were very generous and caring towards their slaves. And the fact that a man was a slave didn't mean he was necessarily stuck with that for all his life. There were plenty of slaves who gained their freedom and rose to high places in society and were very highly thought of. So the division between free men and slaves wasn't a fixed, absolute division by any means. But the division between Jews and Gentiles, that ran much deeper. It was more absolute than any of those differences. The fact was that as far as Jewish people were concerned, every non-Jew, every Gentile was unclean. And that meant that if you wanted to be a faithful Jew, you could never accept Gentiles. You could never have normal social relations with them. You could never enter one of their homes. You could never eat a meal with them. You could certainly never worship with them. Because as far as Jewish people went, Gentiles were outside the circle of God's people, and Jews were inside it. God had chosen Israel to be his people. God had given Israel laws so that they could enter his presence. But he had left the Gentiles to go their own way. So the division between Jews and Gentiles was absolute. And up to the time when he became a Christian, Paul, of all men, was the man who was determined it would stay that way. He was the most ardent Jew of all. He was determined that the barrier between Jews and Gentiles would never be broken down. He was ready to kill anyone who suggested that the special place of Jews should be removed. But that was until he became a Christian. And then everything changed. Because Paul realized that the coming of Jesus Christ into the world had changed everything. Paul realized that Jewish people and Gentile people were actually just as sinful as each other. Do you remember that great statement he makes in Romans? There is no difference. And he means there is no difference between Jews and Gentiles, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No difference. And he realized that God had chosen not just Jewish people, but people from all nations to be saved and to belong to him. That God really is the God of all nations. That Jesus was sent to be the Savior of the world. He realized that Jesus Christ had come to save sinful people from all nations by dying for them. And he realized that the way to be saved was just the same for Jewish people and for Gentiles. They must come to Jesus Christ as sinners. They must come to him knowing that they're lost and helpless. They must call out to him. They must trust themselves to him, Jew and Gentile alike. They must alike be baptized in his name. It's another of Paul's great declarations. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And whoever there means Jew and Gentile alike. Paul realized that God's plan was that Jews and Gentiles who were saved through Jesus Christ should be brought together to be one huge family. In fact, to be a new, restored humanity. From now on, among God's people, there could be no division between Jews and Gentiles. The only division between human beings must be the division between people who belong to Jesus Christ and people who don't. Listen to these words. The words which Paul wrote to the Christians in Ephesus. Remember, Paul was Jewish himself. He was writing here to people who were nearly all Gentiles. But he says, now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us, yes, Gentiles like you, Jews like me, he's made us both one. He's broken down in his own flesh the dividing wall of hostility between us, so that he might create in himself one new man, a single new humanity in place of the two. No longer two communities, Jew and Gentile, but one new humanity in Jesus Christ. He goes on a little further down in that letter. The Gentiles now are fellow heirs with Jewish people. They're members of the same body. Fellow heirs, members of the same family. They have the same great Father who gives Jews and Gentiles the same wonderful inheritance. It's all summed up in another of those great declarations. It's in Galatians. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul really believed that the barrier between Jews and Greek people, for that matter, every other nation, had been torn down. And now, Jews and Gentiles who belong to Jesus Christ must start thinking of themselves as one body, one people, one family, the new reunited human race. It was Paul who saw that more clearly than anyone else. Yes, there were other Christian leaders who understood that, but nobody saw it as sharply as Paul. And there was no one who was as determined to make it actually happen. You see, it wasn't enough for it to be just a great theological truth for Paul. You know, people say it very easily, don't they? Oh yes, we're all one in Christ Jesus. And yet those people can still carry on living their separate lives. But Paul realized this has to be more than words. Jewish people and Gentile people had to start living together, eating together, worshipping together, caring for one another in practical ways. He believed that the unity between Jewish people and Gentile people had to be visible, because it's the greatest demonstration imaginable that God's plan is working, that Jesus Christ is mending the damage that sin has done. He's reconciling sinful people who were divided to one another as they're reconciled to God. Paul says in Ephesians, even the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms, the angels, the demons, they're watching what happens on earth. And when they see people from different nations, different backgrounds, Jews and Gentiles, come together in the church, then the wisdom of God is made visible to them. Satan watches Jews and Gentiles worshipping together, eating together, singing together, caring for one another in the church. And Satan is aghast, because he's forced to recognize that God has won, that God has defeated him. God, in his wisdom through Christ, is undoing all the damage done by human sin. So that's Paul's big vision. He wanted Jewish people to come to Christ. He wanted Gentile people to come to Christ. And then he wanted a real unity to be visible among them. He wanted people to be able to see that Jews and Gentiles were one in Christ Jesus, with no barriers between them. Now, Paul wanted that to happen in two ways particularly. Firstly, he wanted it to be true within churches, local churches. Paul was absolutely determined that in every local church, it should be possible for people of every sort who had trusted Christ to come together without any barriers caused by nationality or culture or gender. Men and women had to be able to worship together without conflict and without barriers. Slaves and free people had to be able to eat together at the Lord's table as equals within the same church. And especially Jews and Gentiles had to be able to come together in the local church, loving one another, caring for one another, showing that the barrier between them had gone. As far as Paul was concerned, you couldn't have churches just for slaves and other churches for free people, because that would mean that the barrier was still there. You couldn't have churches just for Jewish people and other churches just for Gentile people, because that would mean the barriers were still there. Jews and Gentiles had to be together in the same church. In any town where there were Jewish peoples and Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, they had to be together. And they had to be seen to be together. You know, that's why Paul wrote the long letter of Romans. Sadly, the Christians in Rome were all divided into little special interest groups. There was a group here made up of people who were slaves. They worshipped together and called themselves a church. And then there was another group here of wealthy people who worshipped together. And then there was another little group there of people from a particular family or clan who worshipped together. And there were Jewish groups and there were Gentile groups, and they all worshipped separately from one another in Rome. You can find a list of some of those different groups in Romans chapter 16. And Paul was horrified by that. That's why he uses that whole long letter to show that in God's plan, there is no difference between Jews and Gentiles. They belong together. And the climax of Paul's argument is there in Romans 15 verse 5 is this: may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you, all of you from all of these different groups, to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Paul wanted them to be together, living in harmony with one another, praising God together as a single church with a single voice. Again, it's why Paul wrote Galatians. When he wrote that letter, false teachers had come to the church in Antioch, where Paul was working. And those false teachers had said that Jews and Gentiles shouldn't be associating with each other. So the Jewish members of the church, they'd all gone. They'd all left to set up their own little fellowship, worshipping separately, eating separately from the Gentiles. And Paul was horrified. As far as he was concerned, this was undermining the whole gospel, because it was saying that belonging to Christ wasn't enough. It meant that God's great plan to unite sinners through Jesus Christ was being undermined. Paul was insistent that every local church must be for everyone who believes in Jesus Christ without any barriers created by national identity or culture or background or social status. Today there are lots of churches. Today there are lots of Christians, and you can see it here in the UK, who still want to set up their own special interest churches. You know, if we went round this country, you'd find Ukrainian churches and Iranian churches and Chinese churches and Welsh churches. There are Welsh churches in London. And you'd find student churches. And you'd find churches for young professionals. And you'd find churches for single people, because they need special, because they have special concerns of their own, don't they? I was sent recently information about a church just for bikers. It's for people who come from the biker culture. Well, they need a church of their own. And yes, there are Jewish churches, or they call themselves often messianic fellowships. Well, Paul would be horrified by all of this. He wouldn't call any of those groups churches at all, because they're not demonstrating, they're not making visible the fact that believers are one in Christ Jesus. Every Christian should be part of a church which is open to believers from every background. And every church should be the sort of church that embraces believers from every background, however hard that might be. So that's the first thing Paul wanted to see. He wanted to see unity between all sorts of people within the local churches. Especially, he wanted to see Jews and Gentiles together in local churches. In any town where there were Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, they had to be together in the same church, worshipping as one. But I said there were two things he wanted to see. And the second thing was this. He wanted to see the unity between believers of all sorts becoming visible in the relationship between local churches. And especially, again, the unity between Jew and Gentile. It had to be made visible not just within local churches, but in the relationship between local churches. You see, there were some churches which, just because of their geographical location, were made up almost completely of Jewish believers. Now, that was true above all of the church in Jerusalem. It wasn't that the church in Jerusalem wouldn't accept Gentile Christians as members. There just weren't many Gentiles living in Jerusalem. So the church in Jerusalem, and the churches in the country around the land of Judea, the church in Jerusalem may well have been 100% Jewish. Not from choice, but just because they were living in an all-Jewish area. Whereas the churches that Paul had planted in Asia and in Greece were largely made up of Gentiles. That was true of the church in Corinth. There were a few Jewish people in the church, but it was a majority Gentile, Greek church. If you went further north to Macedonia, which was a more remote area, to a town like, say, Philippi, the church there was probably completely Gentile. It was a Roman colony. There were very few Jewish people living in Philippi. There wasn't a synagogue. Some folk who respected the Jewish religion, but weren't Jewish, God-fearers, met in the open air down by the riverside. But they were all women. So when a church was formed there, it was probably 100% Gentile. Again, it wasn't that the church was closed against Jewish people. It's just that they weren't there in Philippi. So, you had largely Jewish churches. Above all, the church in Jerusalem. The very first church. The church where it all started, remember. It was from that church in Jerusalem that the gospel had gone out across the world. It was people from the church in Jerusalem who had planted the first largely Gentile churches. It was Peter, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, who went to Caesarea and planted the church there, a church led by a Roman centurion. It was refugees from Jerusalem who founded the church in Antioch, which was Paul's home church, the church which then sent him out to plant churches across the Gentile world. All the Gentile churches, the churches that were majority Gentile or completely Gentile, owed a huge debt to the Jerusalem church. In God's providence, the gospel, which was for all nations, had been preached first in Jerusalem. And it was people from the church in Jerusalem that had carried it to all the nations so that Gentiles could be saved. But now, the church in Jerusalem was struggling. And the chief way it was struggling was this. It was struggling financially, materially. Famine had hit Jerusalem and the country around. Jewish believers living in Jerusalem were going hungry. And that's when Paul had his great idea. What a wonderful opportunity, he thought, for Gentile believers worshipping in largely Gentile churches to show that they are one with their Jewish brothers worshipping in the churches of Jerusalem and Judea. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the Gentile churches were to come to the help of the Jewish churches? If they were to send them the financial help that they need. What a fantastic reminder that would be to Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, that they really are one with their Gentile brothers. Every mouthful of food they eat with the money sent from Antioch or Corinth or Ephesus would be a sign to the Jews of Jerusalem that the Gentiles see them as brothers. Be great witness to them. But unbelievers will see it as well. Everybody knew that there was this great rift between Jews and Gentiles. But unbelievers would see this gift arriving, they'd see where it came from, and they would see that Christ heals the rift for people who believe in him. The angels, the demons will see it as well. Everyone will be forced to see that the great plan to rescue the world is being put into operation. That the grace of Christ is greater than all the differences and conflicts which sin have brought about. So Paul conceived this great project. He was going to visit as many of the churches he'd planted as possible. Churches largely made up of Gentiles. Or he would send messengers to them if he couldn't get to them himself. And he was going to ask all these majority Gentile churches to contribute to a fund. They could start saving, they could put money aside, and then Paul would arrange for the money to be gathered, and he would take it up to Jerusalem to relieve the needs of Jewish believers there. Paul's hope was that wherever possible, it wouldn't just be money that would go to Jerusalem, but that representatives from each church would accompany him when he took the money. So it wouldn't just be an impersonal gift. The Jewish Christians in Jerusalem would actually meet the people from all the Gentile churches who had sent the money. And they'd be able to worship together. They'd be able to eat together. They'd be able to praise God together. I would guess that for some of those Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, it would be the first time they'd ever met a non-Jewish Christian. It would almost certainly be the first time they'd shaken hands with a Christian from a non-Jewish background, let alone eaten a meal with one. For some of them, it would be a hard thing to do. But for Paul, it was vital that it should happen, because to him it would be the supreme sign that through the death of the Lord Jesus, God really had bridged the gap between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. When these Gentile churches give the money and send it through their representatives up to Jerusalem, what a demonstration that would be, that the barrier had finally gone, that the rift had finally been healed, that Jews and Gentiles really were one in Christ Jesus. Well, what are 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 all about? They're about that collection, the collection that Paul was organising. He wanted the church in Corinth to get involved. If the believers in Corinth really wanted to show that they were sorry for the way they treated Paul, if they really wanted to show affect and respect for him again, the best way they could do it was by getting on board with this great project. Titus had already brought it up with them when he was there in Corinth. And yes, they promised that they would do something, that they would contribute something to it. When you read the chapters, it's obvious that Paul had his doubts about whether they were really going to take it seriously. So in these chapters, he's urging them to give themselves wholeheartedly to that task. And he uses all sorts of arguments to show them why it's so important they do. And then he goes on to explain the arrangements that have been made for the money to be collected. And he tells them how they should go about it. And yes, he does a fair amount of arm twisting. He starts chapter 8 by telling them what the churches in Macedonia have done. The churches in Macedonia were much poorer than the church in Corinth. But he says they've already given to this collection everything they can afford. No, they've given more than they can afford, says Paul. So Paul uses that as a way of suggesting to the Corinthians that they ought to be ashamed if they don't give. He says to them in verse 9, as you excel in everything else, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. He says, in a way, I love you more than I love all the other churches. Well, then I expect more from you. And the way that you're going to show your willingness is by giving to this great project. He says, Titus has come back from Corinth saying that, they're really earnest. They say they want to sort out the problems. Paul says, well, if you're so full of earnestness, this is how you show it, in this very practical way. Paul doesn't ask for any money for himself. In fact, Paul had always refused to accept one penny of financial support from the Corinthians for himself. But he's prepared to put a lot of pressure on them to give for those Jewish believers in Jerusalem. Why? Well, yes, because it's the responsibility and the privilege of all believers to give to the needy. But also for this much bigger reason, this is the vital demonstration of the unity of all who believe in Jesus Christ. You can't say, I believe that Christians are one in Christ Jesus, unless you're prepared to show it. That's Paul's point in these chapters. The Gentile Christians have got to show that they are one with their Jewish brethren by giving. That is the practical way in which their unity is going to be expressed. So there are many lessons to be learned from these two chapters as we work through them, God willing, over coming weeks. But the biggest lesson, the biggest issue for us is this. how are we as a church supposed to show our unity with other gospel churches around the world? Not just other Jewish churches, but all sorts of churches from all sorts of different places, churches made up of all sorts of people. How do we show our unity with churches in need? Churches with whom we've got nothing in common except that they're made up of men and women who believe in Jesus Christ. Do we really believe that? That Christians across the world, people who have been saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus, are our brothers, our sisters, our fellow heirs, that we are one body with them, one family? Do we really believe that we're one in Christ Jesus? If so, Paul is telling us it's got to be more than a slogan. It's got to be shown in practical ways. The unity that exists between believers within a church has to be shown in practical ways. We've said that every Christian ought to belong to a church. And that doesn't just mean every Christian should turn up at church at least once on a Sunday. That's not showing your unity with your brothers and sisters, is it? Just to say, well, I'm prepared to sit in a room with them for an hour and a half once a week. That's not unity. Unity is when people say, we're going to share one another's lives. We're going to share one another's needs. We're going to support one another. We're going to stand together. These chapters are about money and about showing unity for one another in financial ways. But it applies to the whole of our life. If you're a believer, if you belong to Jesus Christ, then you need for your life to be knit with the lives of other believers. Christ died to make his people one. He died to make them a single body. And that has to be shown within the local fellowship. But then it has to be shown as well in the relationship that a church has with other churches, and especially other churches that are in need. And that is what Paul is going to be exploring for us over these two chapters. We trust we'll have God's help as we work through them over coming weeks.